We'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We want to look this morning at verses 13 to 16. And if you were with us last time, you know that we took a look at the marks that identify a man of God. We saw four of them last time. We saw that a man of God is identified by what he flees. He is to flee certain things. That word there, flee, is a word that we get our English word fugitive from. He's to be a fugitive, a man on the run from certain things. And in context, that points to the love of money as well as the desire to get rich. And it includes all sin, all immorality, idolatry. He is to flee these things. The second thing we saw is that he is to simultaneously pursue others. That comes out in verse 11, where the man of God is called to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. He is to be a pursuer of certain things. So while he is to flee and be a fugitive of sin, he is to be a pursuer of righteousness and godliness. The third thing that we saw is that you can identify a man of God by what he fights for. He is to be a fighter. Verse 12 begins, fight the good fight, and it's really of the faith, where Timothy is called to be one that defends the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. He is to be a fighter, a contender, and you can identify a man of God by what he fights for. And then fourthly, we saw that a man of God can be identified by what he takes hold of. Timothy was exhorted to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called. And that required that Timothy live with the confidence and the fearlessness that eternal life ought to bring in his life. And so these are the things that we saw last time that a man of God is to be characterized by, those things that identify one who is in fact a man of God. This morning, we want to look at the fifth and final mark, and we're going to do that. And woven into this fifth and final mark that we see in this passage is the motivation that Timothy would need to carry out this task. It's really amazing. We've gotten almost now to the end of this epistle, and it's only really at this point that I'm beginning to more fully grasp just the situation that Timothy was in and the hostility that he was experiencing. It would have been just an amazingly hostile environment that he had walked into. And really, I want you to just think on this just a little bit and consider the kinds of situations Timothy would have been in as the pastor of that church. He was going to have to confront men who were teaching strange doctrines, and he was going to have to charge them not to. He was going to have to confront women who were usurping positions of authority in the church and tell them not to. He was going to have to remove certain men from the leadership and even expose publicly the reasons why they were being removed. He was going to have to remove unbelieving widows from the support of the church. There were unbelieving widows being financially supported who were given to wanton pleasure, and he was going to have to ensure that their support ceased. He was going to have to go toe-to-toe with false teachers. He was going to have to confront sin in the church. And he was going to have to do all of this as a young man while being despised for his youth. The people of that congregation were likely going to look at him and see his youthfulness and look down on him, despise him for it. He may have been largely alone. It's not certain whether there would have been any support, any sort of like-minded brethren that would be able to be there and to support him in the midst of this. His character and reputation were almost certainly going to be slandered. He would be attacked up one side and down the other for his motives, for his character, for his reasons for doing what he was doing. He would be charged with all sorts of accusations that would be the justification for ruling him out as one doing God's work. Every decision that he would have made would have been under intense scrutiny. And even when he entered the pulpit to preach, he would have done so in the face of that hostility. He would have been looking the people that were hostile toward him in the face as he opened the word of God and proclaimed the truth of God. I mean, what an amazingly difficult situation that Timothy had been put in. Meanwhile, he was just going to be doing what he was told. He was just serving his Lord. He was told to remain on at Ephesus. He was told to begin the process of bringing reform to that church. He was a man under divine orders or divine commission. And yet it was as if he was walking into the Roman Colosseum to fight for his life. It could be that Timothy would even face threats for his own life and well-being to stand in the place that he was going to stand. And so there were going to be difficult times for Timothy. There were going to be anxious times for Timothy, times of deep discouragement, moments when he'd want to throw in the towel. He would be exhausted from the fight, exhausted from the conflict, and he would almost certainly question whether any of it was of any use. And so he was going to need some motivating factors, some things that would give him strength, some things that would empower him. He was going to need truths which would provide him with strength to persevere, truth about God, truth about who he is and what he's like, truth that would ultimately put strength in his bones to continue to persevere and to fight the good fight. And that's what Paul gives him in our verses this morning. He's going to give him truths about God that he would need to not just know, but believe and cling to if he was going to be faithful in the task that had been given to him. Which means this, that what you believe about God is going to affect the way you live. Your theology is going to affect the way that you live. For better or worse. If you believe that God is easygoing when it comes to sin, then you will be too. If your image of God is that he's small and impotent to do anything, then you're going to constantly be a victim of your circumstances. But if you believe that God is sovereign and powerful, and that no purpose of his can be thwarted, and you believe that he is working all things together for your good and his glory, then you're going to be able to withstand anything that is thrown your way. And so as Paul nears the end of this epistle, he leaves Timothy with a glorious picture of the majesty and magnificence of God in order to strengthen him for the work and task at hand. And we want to read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen and amen. That should put some strength in Timothy's bones. And so we're going to look at the fifth mark that identifies a man of God. And note this, a man of God is identified by what he keeps. By what he keeps. We're going to see this in verses 13 and 14. And it's expressed by way of a charge. Look how it begins in verse 13. I charge you. This word charge is a command or an order. It's used actually five times in this epistle. In each of the other four times it's used, it's exhorting Timothy to order others to do something. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy is charged, ordered to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In 1 Timothy 4:11, Timothy is ordered to prescribe and teach these things. Again, the same thrust in 1 Timothy 5:7, he is there to prescribe these things as well. He's to charge them. He's to order that certain things be done. And it will happen again in 1 Timothy 6:17. Where Timothy is charged to instruct those who are rich in this present age. So in those four examples, Timothy is the one who is to do the charging. He is to charge that certain things be done. But here, Timothy is the one being charged. And I want you to notice the context of the charge in verse 13. It says there, in the presence of God who gives life to all things. This was a charge that came to him in the presence of God. And I want you to consider the effect of this. If Paul is charging Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the presence of God and can do so without even a hint of reservation or hesitation, then this charge isn't one that comes primarily from Paul. Though Paul may be the human vessel through which it comes, it nevertheless comes to Timothy directly from the throne of God. Timothy was being charged by God. Know what it says there concerning him who gives life to all things, the very one who supplies Timothy with life itself. Timothy was being charged by the one who has given him life. Life in the womb, life, spiritual life at salvation, the very one that supplied Timothy's very breath itself was now charging him to certain things. But not just Timothy, he is the giver of life to all things. Every aspect of the created order which has life finds its source in God. I mean, just try and dwell on the significance of that. Dwell on the magnitude of it. Every human being on the planet, upwards of 7 million people, derive the source of their life from God. God is giving them in this moment breath. Their heart beats in this moment because God makes it beat. Their lungs take in air and expand because God is giving to them the ability to breathe. Every animal of the country, farmland, wilderness, jungle, desert, Arctic, or anywhere else, anything that breathes, God is the one that gives that life. Every fish, mammal, and sea creature of every sea, ocean, lake, river, or pond has life because God has given it life. Every tree, plant, flower, or bush, whether the massive trees of Yosemite or the relatively smaller tree on your front yard, it has life because God has given to it life. Every blade of grass, as well as every weed, unfortunately. Every bird of the sky, every bug, insect, or anything else that flies, angels and demons, Satan himself, have life because God has given it or them life. I mean, you name it. Anything that lives has life because God gave it and has sustained it. Even God, as the giver of all life, is also the one who sustains all life. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 29. It says this, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And 1 Samuel 2:6 says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God is the giver and sustainer of all life. And when Paul refers to God, unless otherwise made clear, he is referring to the Father. When you're in the New Testament and you see God being addressed, unless God is in some way contextually being applied to Christ, it is emphasizing the Father within the Godhead. which makes the following statements concerning Christ all that more glorious. Listen to John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." The Son has authority and power and ability to give life to whom he wishes. In John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the life. And therefore, it can be said that he is also giver of life, sustainer of life. He is placed on equal footing with the Father as the giver of all life. In fact, not only does Colossians 1:16 indicate that all things were created through him, verse 17 indicates that in him all things hold together. Jesus holds everything together. And when you get into atoms and molecules and that side of things, Jesus is the power that holds it all together. Not only is he equal to the Father as the giver of all life, but he is equal to the Father as the sustainer of all life, which is why this charge isn't just made in the presence of God. Look at the rest of the verse. "And of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." This charge also comes to Timothy in the presence of Christ, who is co-equal with the Father. Now, why does Paul refer to this confession? What is the good confession? Well, we just read it this morning, didn't we? It's where Jesus declared to Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And what's interesting is that the word used for confession here in verse 13 is the same word used in Jesus' statement where he described the reason for his coming into the world as being to testify to the truth. It's the verb martureo. It's the same family of Greek words that we get the English word martyr from. The good confession that Jesus made was the testimony he gave concerning the truth, which includes his identity as king of a kingdom, not of this realm. You see, the significance of this is that Jesus testified to the truth in the face of death. He was looking Pilate in the eyes. Death was imminently before him. He was now required to give testimony to the truth, looking death in the face, and he gave the good confession. And now Timothy was being called to do the same. Notice the content of the charge. It begins in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Now the question is this, just what does the commandment refer to? And there are a number of options that have been offered, and I just want to kind of summarize them briefly for you to help sort of show you the difficulty of this, but at the same time to show you how it's not that difficult in the end when you boil it all down. Now some say it refers to the command given to Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. That command which came to him, 1 Timothy 1:3, some say refers to all of the commands of this epistle. Some say refers to the exhortations that Paul had just given Timothy in verses 11 and 12. Others say it refers to his baptism, his ordination. Others to the whole of the gospel, including all it contains and intends. And still others to a command for Timothy to press on in his own life and ministry. There are a number of options that are given to try and nail down just what the commandment is. And while there's really something to commend in each of those options, I think that if you wanted to sum up the commandment in one word, it's the truth. And the truth is one and the same as the word of God. Timothy was to keep it. He was to keep the truth. He was to guard it, to watch over it, to preserve the truth, and therefore to be a guarder and protector of the word of God. And And he would do so by both proclaiming it and protecting it. Not only did it require that he plainly declare it, it also required that he continually point out anything that contradicts it. He would be a guarder and preserver and protector of the truth. He must keep the truth, the very word of God. And he was to do this, note this, it says there, without stain or reproach. Now that could apply to the commandment, that he was to keep the commandment pure, that he was not to dilute the truth in any way, shape, or form, or it could refer to his life, that he was to keep the commandment while maintaining a life which is without stain and above reproach. Without stain means without blemish or defect. The issue here is moral defect. 1 Peter 1:19 refers to Jesus as a spotless lamb having no moral imperfection. Timothy was to keep the commandment without stain, blemish, or defect. And that word there, reproach, is the same word we saw back in 1 Timothy 3:2 that is a qualification of an elder, to be above reproach. It literally means not to be laid hold of. And so I believe it's calling for a life that is beyond criticism. Timothy was to guard the truth, to proclaim the truth, to protect the truth, and simultaneously continue to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. You say, well, how long was this to characterize his ministry? How long was this to characterize his mission? Was there a deadline on this? Was there an expiry date on this mission and commission? Well, look at the duration of the charge in the rest of verse 14. It says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. In other words, all the way to the end. Timothy was to keep the commandment without stain, without reproach, all the way until the end. Through all of the different fads that would pass through the church, when it was popular, when it wasn't, regardless of whether it was perceived as relevant or not, in the good times and the bad, in the face of all opposition, Timothy was to keep the truth without stain until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. An event which God the Father has fixed and will take place at the appointed time. And so this is going to basically, as long as Timothy had breath, as long as he had life, he was going to have this mission of keeping the commandment without stain. And what's interesting is that Paul believed in an imminent return of Christ. He believed the appearing of Christ to be an event that could have taken place during Timothy's lifetime. In fact, because Paul didn't use until death, one would have to conclude that Paul viewed the appearing of Christ as a more imminent possibility than death itself for Timothy. And that's why every believer and every generation of believers since Paul and Timothy is to live and has lived in the imminent expectation that Christ could return at any moment. There's a readiness that we are all called to live with as we anticipate the coming of our Lord, so that when he arrives, we don't shrink back in fear and shame. Now, you have to understand, this would have been a motivating charge. This would have motivated Timothy. This would have been fuel for the course. It would have been wind for his sail. First of all, because the worst thing that could have happened to Timothy was death. The absolute worst case scenario was that Timothy would die. He was in the midst of conflict, opposition, battle, war, and the worst case scenario for him is that he would lose his life. But it just so happened that this charge came to him from the giver of all life, from the very one who will not only bring about his death at the appointed time, but will raise him to life in the resurrection. So he had no reason to fear death. The sting of death had already been removed. And second of all, it would have been a motivating charge because Timothy's commander-in-chief had already gone before him. Remember, in the face of death, Jesus testified the good confession, and he carried that testimony all the way through the scourging and the mocking and the beating and the cross and the shame, and ultimately right to the very cup of God's wrath. He maintained that good confession, that testimony, without wavering even for a moment. with the end result that Christ was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. And if the commander-in-chief could accomplish that infinitely greater and infinitely more difficult work on Timothy's behalf, no less, then certainly Timothy could keep the commandment without stain until his appearing, even if it meant the end of his life. I mean, really, the question that this is to provoke in us is, in the light of the fact that God is the giver of all life, even being the one that raises the dead, and given the fact that Christ has already marked out the path, having accomplished an infinitely greater work, how could Timothy not follow through? How could he not be faithful to the end? Listen to Calvin as he brings this out. He says this: Christ made his confession before Pilate, not in many words, but in reality. That is, by his voluntary submission to death. For he ratified his testimony with his own blood and with the sacrifice of his death better than with any words. Thus, whenever our hearts waver, let us remember immediately to look to the death of Christ for strength. He says this: what cowardice it would be to desert such a leader who goes before us to show us the way, unquote. How could we not follow in the Lord's footsteps? How could Timothy not follow in the Lord's footsteps? Jesus testified to the truth in the face of death, and Timothy was now to follow in those very same footsteps all the way to the end, either to his death or the appearing of Christ. He was to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And so that's the fifth mark of a man of God. A man of God is identified by what he keeps, what he guards, what he protects. Now, if that wasn't motivating enough, Paul goes from there right into doxology. If Paul hadn't been charged, if he hadn't been moved and hadn't been motivated sufficiently yet, he was now about to be moved sufficiently when he was confronted with the reality of who God is. And let's just work through this doxology together. First of all, note this. Next portion of verse 15, God is blessed. It says there, he who is the blessed. Notice the he there. This is a doxology of God the Father. How do you know that? Two reasons. First, the he in the statement, which he will bring about at the proper time of verse 15, is most certainly a reference to the Father. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So even in Jesus' earthly ministry, he acknowledged the Father as the one that had appointed the time. And second, the middle of verse 16 says, whom no man has seen or can see. That is clearly a reference to the Father. After all, Colossians 1:15 declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God made visible. The whole incarnation is framed around Jesus being seen and touched. Fully God and fully man. And so this is definitely a doxology of the Father, and he is blessed. And of course, these qualities are going to apply to the Spirit as well as the Son, but we're focusing here on the Father, and he is blessed. And it really just means that. You can translate this happy. God is happy. He is content. He is satisfied. God in himself is perfectly and infinitely satisfied. He is in himself perfectly and infinitely self-sufficient. He lacks nothing. When he created, he didn't create out of loneliness. He created because he wanted to put his glory on display because it's so glorious, and he wanted to share that glory with his people. He is totally content, totally satisfied, totally happy, perfectly and infinitely so. He is never frustrated. He is never discouraged. He never has an anxious moment. He fears no one and nothing. He has perfect peace. He has perfect rest. He has perfect joy. And it isn't because he is some sort of disinterested, uninvolved deity. He is infinitely blessed in spite of the fact that he is intimately and directly involved with his creation and his people. In fact, he is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere present at all times, from the highest heaven to the lowest hell. He's omniscient, so he knows everything. And that means this, that no expression of evil takes place apart from God knowing and being present. And yet God is perfectly and infinitely blessed. Now someone might say, well, James, Psalm 7:11 says that God is one who has indignation every day. It does, and he does. But that indignation is righteous and the only conceivable response from someone who is perfect and infinite in holiness and blessedness. Even in God's righteous indignation, he experiences total, perfect, and infinite satisfaction and contentment. Any other response would be a violation of that blessedness. The question is this, how would that help Timothy? I mean, how is it going to assist Timothy and motivate Timothy to know that God is blessed? Well, if God is blessed, totally content, and unaffected by the state of things in Ephesus, then Timothy didn't have much to worry about, did he? That church in Ephesus was his church. That is God's church. No one loved the people in Ephesus more than God did. No one loved the believing community that existed in that church than God did. So if his blessedness and his contentment were unaffected by the circumstances in Ephesus, then Timothy didn't need to be moved either. Now, I guess the question is, I mean, how can God be so blessed in light of the fact that the circumstances are what they are? Well, it's because he's sovereign. That's what it says in the text next. He is only sovereign. That word sovereign there means ruler or potentate, as in the KJV. We get our English word dynasty from this Greek word. And only marks God out as the only ruler, not in the sense that he's the only one that rules, but in the sense that he is ultimate and preeminent among rulers. Which is why it says next, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, literally the King of those who reign as kings and Lord of those who rule as lords. Now, we typically think of Christ in this way, but Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." And so Yahweh in the Old Testament was heralded as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And here, God the Father being heralded as the same. But the fact that Christ is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16 is another clear declaration of the deity of Christ and of his co-equality with the Father, because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as well. But Timothy here is to draw strength from the fact that God is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Doesn't matter who is where they are, God put Obama as president of the United States of America where he is, and God just turns his heart as he wishes to accomplish his own will and his own purpose, even if that includes Obama committing evil and iniquity. It nevertheless is totally Obama's responsibility, but within the perfect sovereign plan of God. Job 42:2 says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God has an eternal, decreed purpose that cannot be thwarted. It will be accomplished every time and on time, all the way into eternity. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9-11. It says this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That's what God says about himself. He goes on to say, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is sovereign. And Timothy was to draw strength from that. Ephesians 1:11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything that takes place in all of human history takes place by the sovereign decreed will of God. And he works out that sovereign will of decree through providence as he carries out everything that he has purposed before the beginning of time. You say, well, how would this have helped Timothy? Well, God was in control. I mean, God was in control. He was in control of the entire situation in Ephesus. In fact, he brought that situation about in Ephesus for his intended purpose. You say, well, what was that? This epistle? To give the church throughout the centuries his word revealed in this epistle. What's amazing about the word of God is that he didn't just give to us doctrines concerning the church in sort of a law type format. It was in the context of specific local churches, historical local churches with real people and real problems. And he had Paul author scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit to address all of the issues that now make up the ecclesiology of the New Testament church. God sovereignly brought about the circumstances in Ephesus to bring about the writing of this epistle and to give the church throughout all of the centuries strength to stand and to be ordered and structured the way he wills it to be done. There's a purpose for everything. And that would have freed Timothy up, because if God were sovereign and if he were in control and if he had brought about the situation in Ephesus for his good purpose, then what did Timothy have to do? He had to do one thing, and it simplified his life. He had to be faithful. He didn't have to worry about the results. He didn't have to worry about the collateral damage. He didn't have to worry about anything. All he had to do was to be faithful to the responsibility that he had been given, faithful to the charge that had been given. And he could know and trust that God will do with that whatever he wills. It'll be right on time in accord with his good will and his good purpose. And Timothy could go to sleep at night and rest easy. It would have put strength in his bones. Not only that, but thirdly, God is immortal. Look at verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. This is a different word for immortality than we saw in 1 Timothy 1:17. The word there points to God's incorruptibility. Here, immortality means not able to die or deathless. God is not able to die. He is immortal. He has no beginning and no end. He cannot die, and therefore he is able to do everything that he has said he would do. Got to be honest, there's a song that says God's not dead, he's surely alive. And I really have a bit of a problem with that theology, because it implies that God died. God cannot die. He cannot die. He is immortal, unable to die. Now I realize that Jesus, the God-man, being fully human, suffered death, but he didn't die in his deity. God has never died. And so it's important to know that God cannot die. He alone possesses immortality. He cannot die. He never died. Not once has God ever died. And obviously this would have strengthened Timothy, because if Timothy died, and given the fact that God is immortal, and given the fact that God is the giver of all life, and given the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and given the fact that on the basis of his resurrection, Timothy would rise from the dead, Timothy had nothing to fear. If he died, he would be raised from the dead. And Paul even promised that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And really, the fact of the matter is that for all of us, including Timothy, it was for Paul, but for all of us, it should be that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, Paul was conflicted. He was conflicted about whether or not he would rather stay or go, and he knew he had further service to render to the church, and so he knew he'd stay for that sake, but his preference was to go home, to be with Christ. The truth is that oftentimes we maybe hold this life a little bit too tightly, And really, that's an expression of God's goodness, because if we can find any measure of enjoyment in this life, this side of heaven, that is ultimately an expression of his grace. But it's nothing to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And so I think sometimes the Lord brings circumstances into our lives to make us hold the things of this world just a little bit more loosely, and to remember that this is not ultimately our end destination. We are headed to glory, and that is supposed to be better than being here. And so it would have put strength in Timothy's bones. He had nothing to fear, even in the face of death. Fourthly, God is holy. Look what it says next there in verse 16, that he dwells in unapproachable light. Now, this doesn't express God's holiness in terms of his ethical righteousness. It's not talking about God's holiness in the sense of his doing what is right. It expresses God's holiness in the fact that he is wholly other, that there is none like him, no one like him. He is transcendent. He is totally beyond us, and therefore he is unapproachable. That's what makes his imminence and his love so vast. When you consider the fact that God is the God of the universe, that he is transcendent, wholly other, and totally beyond any of us, that he dwells in unapproachable light, and then you consider the fact that he sent his only son to come and fulfill the law on our behalf, go to the cross and suffer the wrath of God for our sin, die and rise from the grave. It makes the gospel in Christ that much sweeter, that much more glorious. But nevertheless, he is unapproachable. And that will be an eternal reality for us. Though in Christ we have everything necessary to stand in his presence as finite creatures, we will never be able to behold or exhaust the entirety of who God is. Like the sun, we will dwell in the presence of his radiance throughout all of eternity, but will remain at a safe enough distance so as to not be consumed, as it were. He dwells in unapproachable light. Look what else it says there concerning his holiness, who no man has seen or can see. No one has ever seen the Father, and no one can ever see the Father. The Father is spirit, John 4:24. He is invisible, Colossians 1:15. Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. And even though Moses would have seen the glory of the Father, a small glimpse of that glory, he still nevertheless could not look upon his face and live. And so not even Moses has seen God. Jesus also says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, John 6:46. And again, while I believe that it was the Father who was revealed in Exodus 33:20, it was only a partial revelation of his glory because of his unapproachable light and total transcendence. And so what that would do is it would help Timothy to see that God is big, that he is powerful, that he can do whatever he wants, that he is the creator of all things, that he can do anything that he wills to do. He has the God of the universe on his side. And it ought to strengthen him, empower him. And then in the light of that, Paul is just swept up and says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. May all honor be given to God. May all dominion, eternal dominion, be given to God. Amen and amen. Really, it's just a reminder of the transcendence of God. And that reminder given to Timothy in this moment, in the face of the hostility and in the face of the opposition, would have given him strength and courage to fight, to stand where he needed to stand. to know that he had God on his side, God who is blessed and who is sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to know that very God, the only true and living God, was on his side, was to give him boldness and confidence. But it makes you want to ponder a little bit, to ponder on the reality of God's holiness. And I just wonder how often it is that we approach God knowing that he dwells in unapproachable light. I mean, it's wonderful that we have free access to God through Christ, boldness and confidence to come before his throne of grace. But yet we need to remember that he dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy. And really, as we come before God and acknowledge that in his presence, what that ought to do is lift up our soul in prayer to pray higher, bigger, deeper, longer, with more joy and more satisfaction as we behold the glory of the God that we know. And of course, it magnifies Christ, the gospel, and our free access to him all the more. Really, this is motivation for Timothy. He needed this motivation. He needed these words. They were going to be words he'd have to go back to. There were going to be difficult times. He'd be in his study and he'd be struggling. He'd be discouraged. He'd be fighting. He'd be warring. And he was going to need these words to fuel him to press on and to labor and to pray and to seek the grace of God. And the fact of the matter is this, that what Timothy believed about God was going to affect the way that he lived. And it applies to each one of us. What you believe about God, the image of God that you have in your mind and your heart, is going to affect the way that you live. And if your God is small, and if he is weak, and if he is impotent, or if he is so transcendent that he's not imminently concerned with your basic and fundamental needs, or he's so imminent that he's not transcendent, whatever it is, whatever your deficiency, you're going to struggle when things are thrown your way. But if you have God where he's supposed to be, and he's in his place on the throne, then you are going to have strength to go at whatever God allows into your life. To withstand and to persevere and to give him honor and glory and praise in the midst of it. So I don't know what you're going through. I know there's lots going on in our church, but you need to have a picture of who God is. And you need to believe on him and to trust in him and know that he has a plan and a purpose, and he has promised that it'll work for your good and his glory, and cling to him in those promises. Fight to give him honor, glory, and praise in the midst of the time that you're in. Do that with effort and zeal and strength, asking for assistance to accomplish that work. It will be life to your bones, strength to your bones, and will give you the grace that you need to stand no matter what the circumstances. We all need that, don't we? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we think about these words and just consider your revelation given to us concerning yourself, and as we try and shed light on these things and dwell on these things and think on these things, we still fall so far short of understanding even a hint of their reality, that we will know more fully on that day when we will see Christ and behold your glory. Lord, forgive us for our failure to ascribe to you the worship you're due, the honor that you're due, even as we look at your attributes and proclaim them and herald them. Forgive us that even then we fall short of capturing the full essence of what they express. Lord, you are far beyond anything we could ever envision, create in our own minds and hearts. And so, Father, we just give you honor, glory, and praise. And maybe, like Job, put our hand over our mouth and say nothing. You are wonderful and glorious. Father God, we praise you, and we ask, Lord, that our understanding of who you are, even as you've revealed yourself in this passage, that it would affect the way we live today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.